Please turn to Galatians chapter 4. Last week, Mike covered the first portion of this chapter after a reminder about the relationship between law and grace. The last portion of this chapter will further develop that theme. In our study of Paul's epistles in chronological order, we've looked at the letters to the Thessalonians and Corinthians. So this is the next book, the fifth book, and it's still early in the church age, maybe 25 years after the crucifixion. In these letters, Paul has had to address several problems in the local church as these fledgling assemblies struggle amidst the persecution from both Rome and the Jews. In this epistle, he has to address mingling law and grace, as we talked about a lot last week. Not only in salvation, but also in living a, quote, saved life. He has also had to defend his apostleship and therefore his authority to address these issues. In our session today, he's addressing believers who, under the influence of false teachers, have wavered in their following the apostle and his earlier teaching and have fallen prey to the zealous proselyting of these false teachers. Since this is not a particular problem in this local assembly, maybe you say, why even look at this? You know, some of this is really confusing. The bondwoman, the free woman, Mount Zion. But we know that all Scripture is given by God. It's all profitable. And as we open our minds and hearts to the Holy Spirit leading, He can show us things even in the genealogies of the Old Testament that are important to our life. But more than that, I'd like to read a quote from one of the Blue Letter Bible commentators, Chuck Smith. This is what he says. This teaching of Paul to the Galatians is important because we all seem to hold on to a concept of reward for good, punishment for bad. And that's life. That's the way we grew up. That's the way we were trained. That is, those of us that preceded Dr. Spock and the others. The enforcement of good behavior by reward, the punishment of bad behavior. That's all I've known all my life. But that is not how I relate to God. And it's important that when I seek to relate to God, that I dismiss this concept by which I was trained. And that I relate to God through faith, believing the promises of God that He loves me and wants to bless me. Believing God to bless me, even though I know that I have failed. I know that I don't deserve it. I know I'm not worthy. I know my works don't measure up. But to receive by grace the blessings of God through the promises, I'm a child of the free woman and a child of promise. So let's go to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll start by reading verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, I beg you, be as I, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. In spite of the failures, the Galatians were still brethren. Paul is asking the Galatians to continue becoming like he was, in the sense that he was no longer under the bondage of the law. He says, I became like you Gentiles. You Gentiles weren't under the law, and I became like you. You weren't under the law, and now I'm not under the law. Continue to becoming like I am. This was quite a different message from the one they were receiving from the legalizers, who wanted the Gentiles to become Jews. Follow me, he says, as I follow Christ. The tense of the verb here indicates a consistent day-by-day following. For those of you that, Kate's, I guess, in Sunday school, but we flip-flopped on Wednesday. So there's no flip-flopping in the Christian life. It's a consistent growth. Christians have liberty, and we're not to be bound by the Jewish law. He had tried to live according to the Jewish law. Paul had tried, that is. But now he was living in the liberty that Christ had given him. He was satisfied with Jesus. Sometimes we sing that little song, Satisfied with Jesus. Do we really mean it when we sing that, or do we try to add something else to it? Paul goes on to say, I'm not saying this in spite. I'm not mad at you. You haven't offended me. I'm telling you this for your sake. When we've worked with someone, like Paul did with the Galatians, and then that person isn't going on quite the way that we would like them to, are we too easily offended with and have hurt feelings because they've slipped? But it's not us that they're rejecting, it's Christ. So Paul says, you haven't hurt me. I'm telling you this for your own good. He goes on in verse 13. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation or my trial, my test, and most manuscripts have, and your trial, your temptation, your test, which was in my flesh, you despise not, nor reject it. But you receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where then is the blessedness or the congratulations that you spoke of? For I bear you record that if I had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? We'll stop there for just a minute. Evidently, Paul was in Galatia through, as the King James says, because of an infirmity which may have affected his appearance. There's all kinds of speculation, but there's no definite proof of any of it. It was an infirmity, is all he calls it. And he preached to the Galatians while he was there. And the Galatians received him in spite of his infirmity. As I mentioned, the word temptation in verse 14 doesn't mean to tempt with evil as much as it is a test, a bodily test, a trial. And as I said also, my temptation in the King James is most often translated your test. So their test was to accept him in spite of his infirmity. Their test was passed with flying colors. You know, think about it. We should receive God's messenger without regard, or God's message without regard to the messenger. In fact, we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night as well. He was so well received that he felt they would do absolutely anything for him. Gouging out the eyes, some would jump on that and say, well, Paul had an eye infirmity and the Galatians were so willing to help him, they would be willing to give their eyes for him. Well, that could be, but I think it's really just an expression of such a deep devotion that they would literally do anything for him. In Matthew 10 and Luke 10, the Lord talks about how the audiences are to receive those messengers that go out from him. Matthew 10:40 and Luke 10:16. The Galatians congratulated themselves, blessedness in the King James, in the way that they received Paul. It would not have been unusual, especially in that era, to associate Paul's infirmity with something that he had done wrong. Remember Job? What did his friends say? Job, you know, this doesn't come on a righteous man. Tell us what you did. The Galatians didn't feel this way. They accepted Paul. And based on this, Paul continues, so you received me the first time with open arms. You showed your devotion for me. Why am I now your enemy? You know, the world doesn't want to hear the truth. Jesus said that the world hated him because he told the truth. The world says something like this, you know, I'm really comfortable the way I am. Don't bother me with facts. My mind has already been made up. No, I don't want the truth. Tell me how well I'm doing. Tell me how good I am. Tell me how nice I am. Don't tell me the truth. I don't want to hear the truth. If you want to lose your friendship with the unbeliever, tell him the truth. If you want to strengthen your friendship with a believer, tell him the truth. Listen to what the writer of Psalms says. Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their cleft. How about Proverbs 9, verse 8? Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. It's what we're just saying. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Verse 17. They zealously affect you. He's talking about the legalizers now, the false teachers. Zealously affect you. And the word is very similar to our word for courting. They court you. They're trying to woo you. They zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you that you might affect them or court them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing. Zealously courted, always in a good thing. And not only when I am present with you. Paul warns about the false affections of the legalizers. He says they're going to overwhelm you with these false affections. They're trying to court you until they get your conversion. And then they'll desert you. It says they will exclude you. That is, they're trying to get their converts to be excluded from the believers. They want them to come into their own little cult, their own little clique, their own little organization. So they're going to want to exclude them from the true Christians into a cult. Typically, they exalt the group, not the Christ. Yeah. We need to be a little careful here. We're not trying to convert people to the Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel. It would be nice if we had people, but we want them to be converted to Christ. The initial requirement that these legalizers would present to the Galatians was just a small requirement. It wasn't hard. It wasn't a lot different from what they were already doing. But then the requirements would get stricter and harder to maintain. But once you get started, it's easier to maintain. And typically they would only use partial truths, or only part of their doctrine was initially offered. For example, somebody could eloquently recite the Christmas story while silently denying the virgin birth. Eventually, they'll lead to bondage. Many of these legalizers were very zealous. The Jews in general tended to be zealous. Matthew 25, verse 15 talks about this, as well as Romans 10:2. And Galatians 1:14. Paul was very zealous before his conversion. Acts chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 8, verse 1, and 1 Corinthians 15:9. But their zealousness was misdirected, and their motives were insincere. They were after a following for themselves, and not the welfare of those that they were preying on. True believers should be zealous, but for good, not for bad. And that zealousness ought to be maintained even when the leader is gone. Paul had to leave these folks. They were very zealous when he was there, but when he left, their zealousy waned. And he says, you need to keep up the zealousness even when I'm not with you. So even though we don't have a human person directing us, we need to keep up that zealousness. Paul was not concerned that others may be trying to court the Galatians, as long as it was for good. Today we have a lot of jealousness. But look what Paul said in Philippians, just a couple of books over. Chapter 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether it's in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul didn't say that it wasn't important, the motives of the person that was preaching. As long as he was preaching Christ, Paul was happy with it. In the next verses, Paul expresses a parental desire. He wants to give them some fatherly advice, and actually it's motherly advice. But he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." He had travailed in birth at their salvation. And now he felt he had to go through it again to see them restored. Christ formed in you is what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The meaning is that with Christ on the inside, he will be evident on the outside. Many leaders, especially the legalists, would try to form themselves in their flock. If you look on my convert, you'll see me. No, look on the convert and see Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul expresses this at Colossians 1:28, that Christ would be formed in them. That would be another way that they would be, as the section started, continuing to be like him. Continue to be like me in that I've given up the law and I'm now free. Continue to be like me in that we travail to see you born, we're now travailing to see you come back to the Lord, and we want to form the image of Christ in you. If we have the privilege of being involved when somebody comes to Christ, we have a parental relationship with that brother or sister and have the responsibility of forming Christ in them. If he or she falls back, we travail again. He says, "It would be better for me to tell you this in person, face to face, rather than to have to express it in writing." He says, "When I'm writing to you, you can't hear the tone of my voice. Am I being sympathetic? Am I being full of anger?" He says, "I wish I was there so that you could hear my voice and know what I'm saying. But I can't be." He says, "The problem is bad enough that I need to write this letter because I can't be there right now." The urgency of leaving the simple gospel to follow and add, to follow the false teachings of the legalizers was a big enough problem that Paul wanted to address it in writing. He says, "I can change my voice if I'm present, but I'm not present." And he says, "I'm really perplexed. I don't really understand what's going on. How should I deal with you? Should I deal with you softly or severely? The law sends you away from Christ when you realize that you can't follow it. The Judaizers typically used allegories in their presentation, so Paul is going to refute them by using an allegory himself. And then in the next allegory, the promised Isaac is supplants natural Ishmael. It's the spiritual seed of Abraham supplants the Jews, the physical seed of Abraham. The natural seed is supplanted by the spiritual seed. And so the allegory is and starts in verse 21. The section containing the allegory. "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondmaid bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. They were actual events, but they were also pictures. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, that is the present day Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. But the new Jerusalem, which is above, is free. It's the mother of us all. And now he quotes that passage in Isaiah 54. It is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free." Since the legalizers were very much proponents of the law, Paul is going to use this, the law, to refute the doctrine of works. In verse 21, the first word law, "You that desire to be under the law," that is the rules of living, "do you not hear by the law?" And by that he means the law of Moses, the five books of the Pentateuch. So he says, you want to live by rules? Haven't you read the law? To please God, it's impossible to please God by doing. He asked a simple question. Why would anyone want to be under the law? Don't you hear what it says? It treats you like a child with rules that you cannot obey. It engenders pride in that you can pat yourself on the back for what you do. And it's trying to earn your salvation. It is action, not faith. It is my performance, not what Jesus did for me. Spurgeon says that the law is to be a guide, not a rod to drive. It doesn't actuate us. Paul is now going to use the Old Testament example. And remember, Abraham lived before the law. He says, okay, you want to be Abraham's seed? Listen. Hagar, Sarah, the bondwoman, the free woman. And in the original, the article is the bondwoman, the free woman. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Isaac, Ishmael. The account is in Genesis 16, off and on, and then into 21. As above, be wary of false teachers who would twist the scriptures. Ishmael was the son of the bondwoman, law. Isaac was the son of the free woman, grace. Both were sons of Abraham, but only one was a son of the promise, while the other was a son of the flesh. He was a product of trying to do it my way. How many songs do we hear today that have that? Sinatra made zillions of dollars. I did it my way. Helping God to do what Abraham and Sarah wanted. There's a table in your outline with a comparison of the two covenants, the two sons, the two ladies, all the others. Paul says that these were actual events, but that they had added significance of being an allegory. You know, Paul had been to the area of Mount Sinai. In Acts, or in this book, in chapter 1, verse 17, he talks about going there right after his salvation. So he was particularly aware of the contrast between the deserted desert area of Mount Sinai, that Sinai area, and Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Now, when it comes to symbols in the Bible, allegories, metaphors, we need to be careful not to take them out and put our own interpretation to them. We need to see what the Scripture says about them. In the New Testament, Jesus used a lot of parables. Oftentimes he told us exactly what the parable meant. The parable of the seeds and the sower. The good seed is this, the bad seed is that. But a lot of times we go to the book of Revelation and there's a lot of pictures, and sometimes people take them out of context and say this is what it means. Maybe that's what it means, but unless you have scriptural proof, it's a picture. And one day maybe we'll understand it. But in the meantime, we don't build our whole doctrine on that. Amen. Sometimes innocent errors, we mistake what a symbol means, don't cause big problems. But sometimes they create huge problems, including false doctrines. So Hagar is Sinai, not only in type, but literally. She fled there twice, Genesis 16 and 21. And her name means rock or stone. The area is known as Hadshar. I don't know if that's exactly how it's said, but the people are called Hagarines. She was in bondage to Sarah. She was Sarah's slave. And Jerusalem, then to the law and to the Romans. By contrast, Sarah is Zion. That which is from above is heavenly. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem. So a covenant is a contract between two people, sometimes conditional, sometimes unconditional. In the Bible, it's a contract between God and man. The covenant from Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20 is a covenant of bondage. It listed what man must do to please God. It is Hagar. It is the flesh. It is Ishmael. Here, Jerusalem, in verse 25, present day Jerusalem, Paul was saying, as a capital of the nation of Israel, applies to Israel. The covenant from Mount Zion, in contrast, is a covenant of freedom. What God has done, not what the people need to do. What God has done for us so that we can please Him. It is Sarah. It is spiritual. Jerusalem from above is New Jerusalem, which will come down from above, as I mentioned in Revelation 21. And it applies to all believers. The quote from Isaiah 54:1 is directly about the restoration of Israel, when Isaiah said it, not quite 1,000 years before all this, but it has application to all. Soon there'll be more Christians than Jews, is what Paul is summarizing there in verse 27. Paul continues, and what he says applies to us as well as to the Galatians. We are identified with Isaac, not with Ishmael. We are children of promise. We should lay aside the flesh and live by the promise. He says, but don't be surprised by persecution. Flesh has always persecuted the spirit. It started with Cain and Abel, and Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Genesis chapter 21, verse 9. It said the passage there talks about him taunting Isaac. Certainly since then, his descendants have persecuted Isaac's descendants. The taunting of Ishmael towards Isaac is seen today in our world. The enemy continually is taunting us in words and in actions. In Abraham's family, the enemy came from within. They were brothers or half-brothers. We talked about that Wednesday night in our study in John with Judas, who had been in the family for 3.5 years. As we said, most of the trouble in today's church comes from the pulpits, the pews, the seminaries, the clerical system. Law and grace cannot coexist, as we've been talking about, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, and on. It has been said that no one despises grace, like someone who is trying to save himself. It was extremely hard for Abraham to send Hagar away. He loved Ishmael. It was his son. However, it had to be done. It was possible to live with the law, with Ishmael, until the promise came. The household was Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah. But when the promise came, Isaac, Ishmael and Hagar had to leave. The law had to go. We read this morning earlier Isaiah 54. As we've mentioned, the first word in Isaiah is sing. Paul translates it as, or restates it as, rejoice. He that bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors is the way chapter 53 ends. And thinking about that, Isaac says, rejoice, sing. Heavenly Jerusalem could not bear children until the promise was delivered. The original promise refers to Israel, but it's applied here to the Galatians and reaches to the present and into the future. Zion will include both Jews and Gentiles. The barren would have more children than the one who was not barren. Israel's husband is God, Isaiah 54:5, Jeremiah 2:2. The desolate would have more after the bondage was broken. And the application is in John 8:35-36. The servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So in history, it literally applied to Ishmael. By application, it applies to the legalists and the carnals. They shall not be heirs. It's much stronger than that. It's they must not, no, never, not by any means, be heirs. They have to be put out. So Paul summarizes his argument in verse 31. He has established a new relationship in which we are not children of bondage, who won't ever, possibly, no way, be heirs, but we're children of the free heirs. So we are not cast out, but we are accepted. Legalism is its own standard. It is the worshiping of itself and forcing it on others as their standard. God does not want a legal relationship. He wants a loving relationship. He wants us to love Him and to know how much He loves us. He wants us to come to Him on the basis of love, His love for us. And when we learn to come in that loving relationship with God, our life will be blessed, because you're not limiting the blessings to your own works of righteousness. You're not keeping back the blessings because of your lack of works. But you're being blessed on the basis of God's promise and God's work for you in Jesus Christ, which never ceases. Chapter 5 begins with the application of all that we've just been talking about. Chapter 4 ends with the believer being free. Now chapter 5 begins with what we're to do about it. And we'll get that the next time we're together. Heavenly Father, we do pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to help us to understand some of the confusion that we've looked at, Father. But we thank you that we are indeed free, that we have liberty in Christ, that we are not under any kind of bondage. Father, we know that we don't deserve any of the blessings that we have, but we just thank you for them. And Father, we pray for your continued guidance and direction as we live for you each day, that Christ might be formed in us, so that others looking on us will see Christ. Thank you for each one that's here this morning, Father. We pray for those that couldn't be with us, that a portion of our blessing would be theirs as well. We pray for the service to follow, and Mike as he shares, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.